To John chapter 1. John chapter 1. And as you turn there, I'll try and explain what it is we hope to achieve over these next 2 Sundays, or 2 weeks actually. Today, the Sunday before Christmas, and then on Christmas Day, and then the Sunday, which is the day after Christmas. We're going to be spending that time in John chapter 1, which I admit is not a typical Christmas passage. And yet it is one that I think is very relevant and powerful to help us remember what Christmas is supposed to be about, what we are supposed to be celebrating at this time of year. So as we turn to John chapter 1, I'm going to read from verse 1 all the way to verse 18. What has become known as the introduction or the prologue to John's Gospel. So please look at it with me in your Bibles. John chapter 1, starting in verse 1 all the way to verse 18, and I'll be reading from the ESV. If you have a different translation, you'll be able to follow along quite easily. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because He was before me.' For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Glorious Heavenly Father, we ask that You would help us understand Your word this morning, that You would break it open for us. We confess that there are depths here, that there is a richness here, that we could spend our entire lives mining, and we would never hit bottom. But we pray that in these few moments we have together, You would enlighten the eyes of our hearts, that we may see what is truly there and that we would be moved by it. That we would not leave the same way we entered here, that this would not just be another Sunday. I pray, Lord, that You would move mightily by Your Holy Spirit and that You would use Your word, which is the sword of the Spirit, that You would wield it, Lord, to cut away everything that is in rebellion or opposition to Your holy character. And that You would shape Christ in us. That Christ would be formed in us. So that You might receive glory, not only in the words that we say, but in the lives that we live. You are worthy of nothing less. Amen. Now, John's gospel opens with some of the most elevated statements about the Lord Jesus Christ found anywhere in the New Testament. In fact, most commentators agree that there are only two other passages that come close, one being Colossians chapter 1 and the other being Hebrews chapter 1. We'll be referring to those as we move through this passage. The introduction to this passage, or to John's gospel, is so majestic, is so glorious that scholars have debated exactly what we should make of it. Some say it's poetry, and if you read it in the original Greek, there clearly are some poetic things going on here. Others say, no, it's not poetry, it is poetic prose. In other words, John wrote with such eloquence and with such beauty that even though it's not a poem, it moves you like one. And then there are those who say, well, maybe it was formed from an early Christian hymn, but there's something about this passage that moves us, that forces us to think and to contemplate and to stretch our minds and our imaginations to try and wrap it around what it is that John is saying, to try and wrap our minds around who it is that he's introducing us to. Now, we'll be moving through this passage in three parts, and this morning's the first part. And if you want to know kind of the roadmap that we'll follow, I can try and give it to you as best I can. It's very difficult to figure out a structure for the passage, but as we read through the passage, you may have noticed that there's on a few occasions it interrupts the flow of his story. It kind of introduces us to a second character who's not the main character. He exists to point to the main character. He exists to focus our attention even more on the main character, who is the Word. But in verse 6 to verse 8, we are introduced to John. And we are told what he came to do, to bear witness about the light. And then later on in verse 15, again, the ESV even puts it within brackets, kind of as an interruption, a parenthesis to the main argument. And again, it's John. And again, we're told that he came to bear witness. And so there's kind of this natural division in the passage, though if you ask me thematically how this thing divides up, I have no idea. Because all the commentaries I reference, they disagree with one another. It's just one glorious cohesive whole. So we're going to try and break it into three. But today, Saturday, which is Christmas Day, and next Sunday, you should kind of see as one message, as it were. And I have one goal in the message this morning, just one. I mean, normally, in any sermon, and as we were training Matthew and all of the young guys who were interested in preaching, they say, how do we preach? It's simple. State, illustrate, and apply. You state what the text says, you illustrate it, and then you help people see how it applies to their lives. I'm going to turn it on its head. I'm going to apply it now. So here's the application. This is my only aim. I want to introduce you to the Lord Jesus Christ in such a way that if you already believe in Him, if you already profess faith in Him, I want you after these three Sundays to love Him more. That's it. That's my aim. If you already believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, my prayer is that Jesus would so fill your heart and your mind and your whole horizon. Yesterday at the prayer meeting, Jill prayed that old chorus, you know it well, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. That's what I want to do, just that. And if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you don't love Him, my sincere prayer and hope is that you will see Him as He truly is, and that you will understand why He is worthy of your worship, why He is worthy of your adoration, your trust, your affection, your very life. So that's the goal. So who is Jesus Christ? And why is He worthy of our worship? Before we dive into the details of the passage, I do want to point something out here that's strange. John uses a title for the Lord Jesus Christ in this passage, in verse 1 and in verse 14 that is not used elsewhere, and that has many believers and scholars perplexed. Look at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. And then again he says, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And if you go down to verse 14, you'll read, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have beheld, we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so the question comes up, why does He call Jesus the Word, and what does He mean? What does He mean? Well, some scholars suggest that He borrowed the term from Greek philosophy. That He borrowed the term from Greek philosophy. For example, the Stoics believed in this impersonal principle that governed all of creation, and they called it reason, or they called it logos, which is the Greek word for word. And they said that there's a spark of this reason in every human being, and you only find dignity and you only find meaning if you live in accordance with that word. But John doesn't introduce us to some principle or some impersonal force. No, he introduces us to a word that acts, that creates, that gives life, that enlightens, that reveals, and most tellingly, that became flesh. So no, the word is more than mere reason. Well then, why does he call him the word? Well, other scholars suggest maybe it has something to do with Philo, a Jewish philosopher who tried to take Jewish thought and Greek thought and mesh them together. And he believed that there was this thing called the ideal world, which is where everything that is perfect resides, and everything that's down here on earth, the real world, is but a weak copy. That's the Logos, he said. That's the Word, and we're just shadows of it. And there's much that sounds pretty appealing about that. But no, again, John does not introduce us to a reality that is impersonal. John's Word is real. It's not just an idea. No, the Word is more than wishful thinking. Why does he call him the Word? Well, if it's not because of philosophy, maybe it's because of the Old Testament. And there are believers who point to wisdom in the Old Testament. I want to show this to you. Have one hand in John chapter 1. I want to show this to you because you'll encounter this at some point. Proverbs chapter 8. Turn to Proverbs chapter 8. They say, what about wisdom? Maybe he calls Jesus Word, the Word here. It's kind of shorthand for wisdom, because in the Old Testament, wisdom is personified in Proverbs chapter 8. Look at chapter 8. And in verse 22. And listen to how he describes wisdom. We're going to fly through the passage. Just follow along with me. He says here, for example, that wisdom was the first of God's works. Verse 22, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of His work, the first of His acts of old. And then he continues to say that He existed before creation. Verse 23, ages ago I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth. And then later in verse 30, look at verse 30. He says, well, wisdom was beside God. Look at verse 30. I was beside Him like a master workman, and I was His daily delight, rejoicing before Him always, rejoicing in His inhabited world and delighting in the children of man. And so wisdom here is personified as being a companion with God in creation. Is Jesus the personification of God's wisdom? Well, Jesus is called the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24. And wisdom is often associated with God's redeeming work in the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 8. We are told that He lavished grace upon us. Why? In all, or how? In all wisdom and insight. But John never mentions wisdom in the gospel. Doesn't use the word in John's gospel, not even once. Jesus, as the Word of God, is definitely the wisdom of God, but He is so much more. Wisdom is called the first of God's acts, and it says that wisdom was brought forth, but Jesus was not created. He was not brought forth in the same way that wisdom was. Now, Jesus is so much more than wisdom. And I know some of you have heard even recently, well, maybe Jesus is the personification of the law and the Torah. You won't find that in the Old Testament, by the way. You'll find that in rabbinic literature. You'll find that in Jewish mystical literature. And it's true that the law is an expression of God's will, but the law is not God Himself. God gave the law at Mount Sinai. There was a time when it was not given. So no, the Word is more than philosophical reason. He's more than imagined ideals. He is more than wisdom. He is more than the law. In fact, He is the source of it all. So who is the Word? Well, as we move through the passage, you'll find out why God inspired John to call Him the Word. So who is the Word? Now let's look at it in four parts. Today we're going to focus mostly on verse 1 to 5. And I want to give you four brief points about the Word. Here's the first one. He is the eternal Word. He is the eternal Word. Look at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Word. John gets right to the point, doesn't he? In the beginning was the Word. You see, Mark opens his gospel with the ministry of John the Baptist. And Matthew opens his gospel with the genealogy of Jesus, which he traces back all the way to Abraham. And Luke starts his gospel with the Christmas story, and then after that, he goes to the genealogy of Jesus, and he traces it back even further, all the way to Adam. But John does much more than that. He does something the other Gospels don't do. He goes back to the very beginning, to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, when there was nothing but God. Only John takes Genesis 1, verse 1, and he does something surprising. Look at John 1. In the beginning was the Word. Now, if you know the Bible and you've read Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, you know what it says. In the beginning, God. Now, John says, in the beginning, the Word. And this would have startled his Jewish readers. This makes no sense. Why would he place the Word so preeminent? Why would he focus so much on Him? Think about that for a moment. When he talks about the beginning, by the way, the beginning here is absolute. This is before creation. This means that this Word predates creation. This Word precedes creation. John couldn't go back further because, well, there was nothing before God because God has no beginning. He is the eternal one. You see, other ancient religions, in all of them, their gods were created in some way. The Babylonian creation story will tell you that there was this chaotic swirl of water out of which the gods were brought forth. And in Greek mythology, the gods suddenly sprang into being, at least the first generation of gods, and there were several generations of God. It's very weird and very strange and boring, so don't mind that. But the gods just sprang forth from the chaos. But in every other creation story, deity has a beginning. But in the Bible, Genesis chapter 1 verse 1, we just read, in the beginning, God. No explanation. None. Because there is no explanation for God. He is the eternal I Am. The eternal ever-present One who from eternity past to eternity future will always be. Has always been. Our God doesn't have an origin story. He just is. He is the eternal I am. Psalm 90, verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And now he takes those words and he takes that idea and he says, in the beginning was the Word. Which means that this Word is as eternal as God the Father. When the Jews confronted Jesus about what he called them children of the devil in John chapter 8, they confronted him and they said, no, we're children of Abraham. And Jesus explained to them, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. That's John chapter 8 verse 56. And they were perplexed by this because they said, well, you're not even 50 years old. And then Jesus responds with these profound words, verse 58 of John chapter 8. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. He doesn't say that before Abraham was, I was. No, he uses words that in Jewish thought would have evoked something. They would have immediately understood Jesus was equating himself with God. And he says, as eternal as God is, before Abraham was even there, I was there. I am. And we know that's how they understood it because right after that we read they wanted to stone him. They wanted to stone him because that was blasphemous in their eyes. Jesus is the I Am. Makes it even clearer in his high priestly prayer. John chapter 17, verse 5. Jesus prays, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. In the beginning was the Word. Jesus clearly claimed to be eternal. Jesus didn't just suddenly come into being at his birth or at his conception by the Holy Spirit. No, he predates that. He predates the created order. And John the Baptist understood this because look at verse 15. John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. But we know from Luke chapter 1 to chapter 3 that John was born first. How could Jesus predate him? How could Jesus be before him? Because the Word is eternal. The Word is eternal. Jesus, the Word of God, is eternal. Listen to how Jesus describes himself. Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And then again in chapter 21, verse 6. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is eternal. How is that even possible? It's possible because he's not only eternal, he's divine. This is our second point this morning. He is not only the eternal Word, he is the divine Word. Look at verse 1 and verse 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God. Now, what does this mean? It means that the Word is distinct from and yet also one with the Father. You see, when we try to wrap our heads around this, we need to guard against two errors. We need to guard against two errors. The first error would be to understand the Word as the Father, as though they are the same. And the second error would be to understand the Word as something less than the Father. Is the Word the same as the Father? Well, clearly that's not the case because the Word tells us here, the Bible tells us here, John chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 2, that he was with God. And this doesn't just mean that they were together as though they occupied the same space. I've been on the bus with many people in my life. We used to take the bus to school, high school every day. I've been on the bus with many people. We were with one another on the bus, but I was never really with them. You understand what I'm saying? No, the way that it's phrased here in the Greek implies that persons are involved and not just ideas or concepts, and that there is some kind of relationship between the two, a connection between the two. Listen to what D.A. Carson writes, and I quote, "John may already be pointing out rather subtly that the word he is talking about is a person with God, and therefore distinguishable from God and enjoying a personal relationship with Him." Why is this important? Because there's an error called modalism. And there are some famous Christian writers with their faces plastered on books in some of our Christian bookstores who believe this error. And they believe that the three persons of the Trinity are just different hats God wears, and it's the same God, or the same person in every case. He just fulfills a different role, much like I am a father to my children, a son to my parents, and a husband to my wife. But I'm still just one person. Modalism. And it's an error because it distorts the doctrine of the Trinity. Just think how that would make sense at the baptism of Jesus. The baptism of Jesus in Matthew chapter 3, we have Jesus coming up out of the water, God the Son. We have the Holy Spirit descending like a dove, God the Holy Spirit. And we have God the Father declaring from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." All three persons of the Trinity together at one moment. In a way that everyone who was there could see and perceive and understand. No. The Word is not the Father, but He is like Him. Is the Word less than the Father? Is the Word less than the Father? Maybe you've had some people who are well-dressed show up at your door on a Saturday or a Sunday morning. Or maybe you've seen their tract stand on the beach, have an umbrella and a stand, and they just wait there for unsuspecting victims. You see, this is the line over which Jehovah Witnesses trip. This is the one that gets them tied up in knots. Because confused Jehovah's Witnesses with only a little bit of Greek knowledge will point to this particular phrase, and the word was God, verse 1. And they'll say, well, in the original Greek, there is no definite article with God. Now, if that makes no sense to you, it means you didn't pay attention to grammar in school. So, definite article, indefinite article. Definite article, the God. Indefinite article, a God. There's a difference. And the Jehovah's Witnesses point out, oh, there's no definite article. So it doesn't say that Jesus is the God. It says that Jesus is a God. And so somehow He's less than God. And they create this entire concept called Jehovah out of thin air. To create this two-tier deity structure of theirs. That's not what it says. It's not what it says. That's not the way the Greek works. And I won't bore you with the details. If you want to know about it, come and chat to me afterwards. I will only say this, that nowhere else where this phrase drops the definite article are we confused about it. For example, later in the same chapter, in verse 49, we have a similar expression where Nathanael tells Jesus, "You are the King of Israel." And in the Greek, it's exactly the same. There's no confusion over who the king is. It's not just a king. And later in John chapter 17, verse 17, "Your word is truth." There's no confusion over whether or not it's a truth, one of multiple truths. It is the truth. So even there, they're not consistent. In this same gospel, Thomas, when he meets the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, declares unequivocally, clearly, without error or confusion, "My Lord and my God." John chapter 20, verse 28. That's the whole point of the gospel. In John chapter 20, verse 31, turn there for a moment with me. John chapter 20, verse 31. This is why John wrote the gospel. He says, "These things are written," John chapter 20, verse 31, "these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." And now they are suggesting that John messed that up in verse 1. No, he didn't. So Jesus is not the Father. The Word is not the Father, but He's not less than the Father. He is God. He is God. He is the divine Word. And the rest of the New Testament agrees. Turn to Colossians chapter 1 for a moment. I mentioned the passage at the beginning. Just want to show you the rest of the New Testament agrees. Colossians chapter 1. Verse 15. It says that He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. You may be thinking, doesn't that mean that Jesus was born somehow at some point, like wisdom, before the creation of the earth? No. It's about His position. Even David is called the firstborn, though he was the youngest. It's about position. It's not about birth. But He is the image of the invisible God. What about Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 to 3? I think for the sake of time, I'll just read that to you. "In these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son." And in verse 3, He says, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature." The Word is God. He's eternal and He is divine. Not only does the New Testament just say it outright, I find it remarkable that the New Testament takes passages in the Old Testament that the Jews understood to be a reference to God, a reference to Yahweh, and it applies it to Jesus in the New. You remember that exalted image of God in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1 to 3, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up." Remember that? "Seated on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple." And then in John chapter 12, John tells us Isaiah said these things when he saw His glory and spoke of Him. Who? Jesus. The Word is God. The Word is eternal. Eternally present with the Father because the Word is God. So He's eternal, He is divine, third, He's creative. Look at John chapter 1 again. Back to John chapter 1. Look at verse 3. He is eternal, He is divine, He's also the creative Word. I mean, what does all of this have to do with me? Why should I even pay attention to this Word that always was? He made you, that's why. Look at verse 3. "All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." He's the Creator. He's the Creator. The statement is made both positively and negatively. Positively, all things were made through Him. Negatively, nothing was made without Him. Nothing was made without Him. In other words, when God spoke the universe into being in Genesis 1, the Word, the Son of God, was the agent through which it was brought into being. Jesus cooperated with the Father at creation. So that creation is not just something that He saw happen, it's something that He participated in. And you see this all throughout the New Testament. Again, Colossians chapter 1, it says, by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him. And it even says were created for Him. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 to 3, we read that by His Son, the Son is appointed as heir of all things through whom He created the world. And then in verse 3, He says, not only did he create and then step away. You see, some people have this idea of a divine clockmaker, that God made the world, wound up the clock, and just kind of let it go, stepped away from it. It's called deism. No, he's intricately involved in every moment of creation, because in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 to 3, we are told that He upholds the universe by the word of His power, moment by moment. You and I exist because He wills it. Right now, in this very moment, your existence is an active act of Jesus, second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, the Word. Verse 10 again repeats that He was in the world and the world was made through Him. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God, was not only there at the beginning, but everything was made through Him. And even now, by His power, everything holds together. He's a creative Word. And then finally, He's the living Word. Look at verse 4. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Life and light are considered universally in the ancient world as religious symbols. Life. What life is John talking about? Life is an essential part of God's being. It is something that He has of Himself. It's not something that is ever in any way bestowed upon Him. It is His. In John chapter 5, verse 26, Jesus says, "For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son also to have life in Himself." So Jesus has self-existent life. And He gives that life, both physically and spiritually, because it's part of His being. We live because of His abundant life. And that's why when we rebel against Him, when we reject Him, when humanity rejected God, God said in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, if they rebel against Him, the day that you eat of it, what happens? You shall surely die. And this is something important to wrap your head around. There is no life outside of God. You won't find life anywhere else. He is the possessor of life. It is part of His very being. So when you rebel against Him, when you reject Him, when you say, I'll go it my own way and I'll do my own thing, it leads to death. Because the moment you leave Him, you leave life. You leave life. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. It's death. That is why standing under the eternal condemnation of God is described as an eternal death. Because He is life, as Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 14, verse 6. John 11, 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He's the only one who can give life. He's the only one who can impart new life, spiritual life. And this life, we are told, is the light of men. What does He mean when He says He's the light? Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. In John chapter 9, verse 5, He says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. His abundant life has become our light. And leaving that life, leaving that light leads to what? Darkness. Now we think of darkness as the absence of light. But in John's gospel, darkness is not just the absence of light. It is active evil. Look at John chapter 3 verse 19. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light because their works are evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. And so we find that people who reject the Lord Jesus Christ, they withdraw into darkness. And Jesus says of them, the one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. John chapter 12 verse 35. Rejecting Jesus not only leads to death, it leads to darkness, it leads to confusion. We can see that all around us. And it's only when we come to Him, it's only when we submit to this Word, we can have life and light. That we can know who we are, who God is, and what He expects of us. And then we get to John the Baptist, verse 6 to verse 8. And this is how we'll conclude. John had one purpose. His whole life had one goal. And that was to point people to the light. To witness about the light. In fact, early in his ministry, verse 29 of chapter 1, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," pointing away from himself to Jesus. And we would do well this Christmas season if we did the same. If we testified about the light, this Word, this eternal Word, this divine Word, this creative Word, this living Word. This is who Jesus has always been and who He will always be. And what makes Christmas so amazing, or at least even if you don't celebrate Christmas, just the thought of the birth of Christ, the incarnation, what makes it so amazing is that this Word, in the words of verse 14, became flesh and dwelt among us. Why is He worthy of our worship? He's more than reason. Is more than wishful thinking and ideals. He's more than wisdom. He's more than the law. He is the eternal, divine, creative, living Word. God made manifest. God revealed. Our closing hymn, we'll sing in a moment, after we've come to the Lord's table. But it sums it up so well. You're the Word of God the Father from before the world began. Every star and every planet has been fashioned by your hand. All creation holds together by the power of your voice. Let the skies declare your glory. Let the land and seas rejoice. You're the author of creation. You're the Lord of every man. And your cry of love rings out across the land. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us as we now come to your table, the table of our Lord Jesus Christ that He inaugurated, that He ordained, that we would remember our Savior. Amen. As we prepare to come to the Lord's table, I just want to remind you that this is for the Lord's people. It is for the Lord's people. And so if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, provided that you are a, in good standing of the church where you are a member, even if you're not a member here, you're welcome to partake with us if you love the Lord Jesus Christ. If, however, you have any doubts about the state of your soul, if you're not certain whether you know and love and delight in this word, then let the elements pass you by. Don't come to the table. And rather take the opportunity to sit and think and ponder and contemplate, pray, and seek God, seek this word, and ask Him to save you. Rose is going to play for us, and I'm going to ask you to come to the table. Don't crowd around the table. We want to give everyone enough space. But come to the table, take both elements, don't use them, please, and then you can return to your seat, and then we'll partake of the elements together. So, as the Lord leads you, and after Rosa started playing, you're welcome to come and receive the elements. Thank you. Just want to make sure that we haven't missed anyone. Okay, great. The Lord Jesus Christ ordained that we should gather at the table like this. On the night when he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you." Let's thank the Lord for the bread. Glorious Father, we thank you for such a Savior. We thank you that you did not spare your own Son, but gave him up for us all. Do you think that this Word would enter into his creation so that his creatures could break his body? And yet, we confess that Jesus was not just the victim of some human's crime, but he was a willing sacrifice. And as he said that no one could take his life from him, we know he laid down his own life for us. And so we pray as we partake of this bread, as it feeds and nourishes our bodies, may we also remember Christ was broken for us, and that his death has become our very life. Amen. It is his body. Let's partake in remembrance of him. In the same way, he took the cup after supper and he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you partake of it in remembrance of me." Let's thank the Lord for the cup. Oh Lord, we thank you for the cup. We thank you for the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ who was spilled. We thank you that our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. We thank you that his sacrifice is enough, that it is sufficient, that it is once for all, that no further sacrifice is necessary. We dare not try to add to what Jesus has done. And Lord, we dare not take away. We thank you that we can enter into this new covenant in which you have declared that we will be your people and you will be our God. This new covenant in which you will write the law of God on the tablets of our hearts by the Holy Spirit, that you will give us a heart of flesh and remove the heart of stone. You will forgive our iniquities. We thank you that this can be ours through Jesus Christ. And we honor you for him. Amen. It's the new covenant in his blood. Let's partake in remembrance of him. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Glorious Father, again we thank you that we have this reminder, this picture of the gospel. A timely reminder of who Jesus is and what he has done. Help us never to forget him. As Paul wrote to Titus, remember Jesus Christ. We're so prone to forget. And even now as we celebrate Christmas, we get so wrapped up in the tinsel and the lights and the presents and the family and the meals that we forget what it's all about. And I pray, Lord, just bring us to a moment of peace and quiet this morning where we will just again remember who it is
that we are celebrating. And that he would receive the glory. Amen. It's our